Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 13. About the middle of your Bible should be the Psalms. Flip it open and look for Psalm number 13. We began last week a new sermon series on the subject of prayer, and we are looking specifically at what we can learn about how we ought to pray by looking at how David and the other psalmists prayed in the Psalm book. And we should note here that most of the psalms are songs, right? They're both prayers and the psalms. And the same is true for the songs we just sang. We just prayed to God. Some songs declare his holiness, as the one we just sang. Some songs speak directly to him. We are here for you. Every time we're doing that, we're joining our hearts together in corporate worship and prayer. So really, when we're singing, we are praying just with some melody behind it. And that's true for the book of Psalms as well. When you read through the book of Psalms, there are some psalms that declare truth about who God is. You read Psalm 46, it says our God is a rock in a weary, or our God is a rock in a fortress. He's a mighty help in times of trouble. That's declaring what's true about him. And then we get to psalms like the one we'll look at this morning, Psalm 13, which speaks directly to God in prayer and speaks to him. And in those cases where the psalmist is speaking directly to God, what begins as a personal prayer, in this case a prayer that David would have prayed to God personally, gets melody added to it, and then God says, I want the whole assembly to sing that back to me. So he invites everybody to join with David, because what David's reflecting in this psalm is a universal human experience. And before we look at Psalm 13 this morning, I want us to take just a little bit of time and think about two questions related to prayer. First, what is prayer? And then the second question is, why should we do it? After the message last Sunday, Eric DeHinden came up to me and he said, how do you define prayer? Because we didn't talk about that last week. And I stopped and I said, well, I guess I always define it as just communication with God. And he said, I heard Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, one time say that prayer is aligning our will with God's will. And I said, that's a good definition. That's one of the byproducts. That's what we hope will happen in prayer. I mean, communication with God is pretty simple, pretty basic, pretty utilitarian. That does capture what's going on in prayer. But in terms of the purpose of prayer, the aligning of our heart with God's heart is a significant purpose. Philip Yancey said prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. That when we pray, what we're doing is, that's the alignment. We're getting God's perspective on all that's going on. In fact, Philip Yancey goes on to write, and I'm going to put this up. Put up my PowerPoint, will you there? Is that it? There we go, yeah. Philip Yancey says, most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes. Why doesn't God act the way we want God to? And why don't we act the way God wants me to? That's pretty good, right? Most of the struggles in the Christian life are, God, why aren't you doing the things I think you ought to be doing? And why am I not doing what I ought to be doing? And then he says, prayer is the precise point where those two things converge. He goes on to say, prayer allows a place for me to bring my doubts and complaints, in some, my ignorance, and subject them to the blinding light of a reality I cannot comprehend, but I can haltingly learn to trust. And he concludes by saying, I need the corrective vision of prayer because all day long I will lose sight of God's perspective. My doubts take on a different cast as I get to know the person to whom I bring them. Henry Nouwen says this. He says, to pray is to walk in the full light of God and to say simply without holding back, I am human and you're God. As I read and studied about prayer this week, I revised my own definition. I think it's still communication with God, but I think this is a definition that takes us a little deeper. And you'll have a chance in your small groups this week to reflect on the definition I'm going to put up here and just to interact about it and see what you'd add to it or how you might change it. But this was just a helpful, and this is not an easy, memorable definition, but I'll put it up here. Here's what I said. Prayer is opening up the deepest parts of us and exposing our thoughts, our feelings, our shame, our longings, our hopes, and our desires in the presence of the all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful Creator of the universe. When we pray, we're acknowledging that God is indeed God and that we are not, and we're asking him to fix all that's wrong in the world and all that's wrong in us. That may not be particularly pithy or memorable, but I think it gets to the heart of what God intends for us when he calls us to pray. Again, Philip Yancey says this. He says, prayer has become for me much more than just a shopping list of requests to present to God. It has become a realignment of everything. I pray to restore the truth of the universe, to gain a glimpse of the world and of me through the eyes of God. Now, you understand, when we pray, we are not providing God with new information. Right? When you go to God and you speak to him, you're not telling him something he didn't know beforehand. In fact, has it ever dawned on you that nothing has ever dawned on God? Right? He has never had a new thought. He has never had an epiphany. Never been a moment when God went, I had never thought about that before. Right? So, if prayer is communication with God, and if he already knows everything, why do we do it? Are we just nagging him? Or annoying him when we just tell him stuff he already knows? Now, hold on to that question. You realize, don't you, prayer, this is interesting, prayer is a universal human experience. This is not a distinctly Christian experience to pray. Buddhists pray. Muslims pray more than you do, right? Prayer is common to all faiths. In fact, when you go to atheists and you tell them about what's going on in your life, many of them will say, well, I'll be sending out positive thoughts for you, right? What is that? I'll be sending out positive. You know what that is? That's the human impulse to pray expressed through the mouth of an atheist. In the 1950s, in communist Russia, there had been an area in Moscow that had been set aside where Christians had placed icons for veneration and for worship, and Christians would go there and they would worship. Well, of course, the communists would have nothing to do with that. They cleared out all of the Russian icons, and instead they put a picture of Vladimir Lenin. And in 1950, in Pravda, the newspaper in Russia, here's what they wrote. If you meet with difficulties in your work or sudden doubt of your abilities, think of him, of Stalin, and you will find the confidence you need. If you feel tired at an hour when you should not, think of him, of Stalin, and your work will go well. If you are seeking a correct decision, think of him, of Stalin, and you will find that decision. What's that sound like? Prayer. Just to Stalin. Everybody has this impulse to pray. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the knowledge that every human being knows deep inside, we didn't make ourselves, we didn't just spring out of dust, but there is someone or something greater than us, and there is a longing in us to connect with that person or that thing, and there's a longing in us to get back to how it's supposed to be. You see, because we started connected to God, we broke the connection by our sin. And there's something longing in us to get back to that relationship, that fellowship with God. And that's there in every human being. Joni Mitchell said it. She said, we are stardust, we are golden, we are billion years old garden, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden. She didn't know what she was talking about. But it's prayer. We pray because we're human beings. Created in the image of God. Praying is a human instinct. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on prayer where he addressed this issue. If God is all loving, he's all powerful, and he's all knowing, why pray? If he's going to do what is right anyway, and if he knows better than you what's right, why pray? It's a good question, right? You've thought that, right? Here's how he answered that. He said, why eat? God knows you need food, right? He knows you need that to sustain yourself. So why do you eat? In fact, why breathe, he said. God knows your lungs need air. He's going to do what's right. Why do you even breathe? And the answer is we eat and breathe because we're human beings. Why pray? Because our soul should be as responsive toward God as our body is to food and air. We pray because that's what humans do. We long for connection with the Creator, and God invites us in prayer. But with that said, if all your prayer life is, and for some of us this is the case, if all your prayer life is a big data dump, you just come to God and say, here's stuff I need to get kind of off my chest. I want to make sure you know about this. If that's what your prayer life is, I don't think you're annoying God per se, but I don't think you've gotten to where God wants your prayer life to be. Part of what I believe God intends for us in prayer is that we would first take a deep dive into our own soul and see what's there. We would see, what am I really thinking about life? What am I really believing is true? What am I feeling about what's going on in my life? We would explore what's going on in our own soul when our soul is at peace or when our soul is in turmoil. What is the condition of our soul? And then after we've examined the condition of our soul, we do that in the presence of God. We say, Lord, here's what my soul is. Help. Can you help fix this? Is there anything can be done about what's going on here? Again, Philip Yancey says this. He says, prayer invites me to bring my whole life to God, into God's presence for cleansing and restoration. Self-exposure is never easy, but when I do it, I learn that underneath the layers of grime, there is a damaged work of art that God longs to repair. Prayer is digging in and seeing the condition of our soul and bringing the grime to God and saying, can you help clean this off a little bit? And again, C.S. Lewis says, in prayer, we lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. You don't go to God and kind of in your best dressed up spiritual thing, because he knows better anyway, right? So part of the work of prayer is a work of self-examination, reflection, and contemplation. It's a true and honest personal evaluation. What am I thinking? Why do I think that? What am I feeling? Why do I feel this way? And when this kind of self-exploration is done in the presence of God, it's a good thing because God meets us there and starts doing the repair work necessary on our souls. Now, there are seasons of life where you don't have to do a deep dive into your soul to see what's going on there. There are seasons of life when life is hard and you're in a trial and what's going on in your soul just comes right to the surface, right? The harder life is, the more on the surface the stuff of life comes. Usually in those seasons when a loved one is sick or you feel helpless, you're scared, you're facing strife, or you feel out of control, things aren't going the way you hoped they would, you are less likely to pray when you're in self-sufficient mode, and you're more likely to pray when life is out of control, right? That's just true for all of us. So it is in those times when we are feeling hopeless and helpless, that's when the longings of our soul just kind of come right to the surface. That's why people who rarely pray find themselves saying things like, would you pray for me, when they're in trials. You ever noticed how many people who never talk about prayer, who never talk about God, when life gets hard, all of a sudden prayer is the impulse? In fact, I was right before Christmas, I was watching an interview on the news with the family of a guy who had died in the train wreck in New York that happened right before Christmas. You remember when the train went off and I think 13 people died? One of them was a cameraman for a news organization. And they had his family on the news the next night. Here's mom and three kids talking about how they got the news that their loved one had died. And they shared about what a great guy he was, and the kids, you could tell there was grief. It was a gut-wrenching interview to watch. And at the end of it, the newscaster says, well, I want you to know our thoughts and prayers are with you. And I thought to myself, I don't know that guy's spiritual condition at all. But my guess is he doesn't talk much about prayers except in moments like this. I'm guessing that that's the case for some of us. When life is going well, prayer kind of takes a back seat. But when life gets hard, our stuff comes to the surface and we run to prayer. Some of you probably have this book at home. Do you have this book at home? Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Who has the book at home? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you had your mom and dad read this book to you, right? I'll read you page one. Here it is. There's Alexander right there. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And then it goes on, and it just gets more terrible and more horrible and more no good and more very bad throughout. Well, Psalm 13 is about a season in David's life that was not a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad extended season. And he was feeling alone. Some of you are wondering, are we really going to get to Psalm 13? Here we are. Let's get there, okay? I'm going to read the psalm. It is 6 verses long. And before we read it, let me ask God to open our hearts and eyes and ears and to hear and to believe his word. Let's pray. God, your word is life to us. And in your word, we find our hope, we find our comfort, our joy, and our purpose. We find our very being as we read your word. So may we now feed on this bread of life. May our souls be nourished by it. And may your Holy Spirit cause us to meditate on your word. We ask these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. This is God's word for God's people. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. This psalm is what is known as a lament psalm, and it follows a pretty standard pattern for a lament psalm. Here's the outline. Verses 1 and 2 are the complaint. Verses 3 and 4 are the turning point where we take the complaint to God. Verses 5 and 6 are where God brings a declaration, a reaffirmation of what's true, and where our heart is realigned with God's. Now, we have no idea what the music for this psalm would have sounded like in ancient Israel. I'm guessing it was probably a minor key, don't you think? Fact, when I was in high school, the Kirkwood High School a cappella choir of 1973 and 74 sang a rendition of Psalm 13. Let me just say, by the way, I was all state as a bass in the choir, okay? Thank you very much. Other guys came, you know, they'd come and they'd say, yeah, I took state in football. I said, I took state in bass, man, all right? So that was what I could brag about. And we sang a rendition of Psalm 13. And I happen to have, for your listening pleasure this morning, the authentic recording of the Kirkwood High School choir, complete with the pops and clicks from the original vinyl. We'll listen to the first 30 seconds of Psalm 13. You ready? Here it goes. Not bad for a high school choir, huh? I'd like some props for that, thank you. That I think, captures some of the mournful tone that would have been in David's heart as he wrote this psalm, as he expressed this prayer to God. And in the first two verses of the psalm, David really outlines what he's feeling. He is feeling alienated from God. He feels forgotten and abandoned. He's feeling alienated from himself. He is trying to take counsel in his own soul, and he only finds sorrow there, and he's feeling alienated from people around him. His enemies are triumphing over him. God, where are you? My own soul isn't helping me out here, and I got enemies all around. When I was in high school English, we talked about the fourfold alienation of man. We said all men are alienated from their creator, they're alienated from other people, they're alienated from themselves, and they're alienated from the creation. That's the human condition. And David captures it all here. He is feeling forgotten by God. In fact, how long? He puts it in there four times. Usually, we wonder when God has forgotten, or why God has forgotten us, when our circumstances pile up, don't we? In other words, we correlate good things in our life with God being present, and if we're lacking good things, we figure God must have moved away. We're having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad season of life. Why doesn't God fix this for us? And I think that's what's happening here with David. In fact, in verse 2, I think what's happened is the enemies are getting the edge on him. So he's starting to face defeat instead of victory. And so what he does is he consults his own soul for help, and his own soul does not have the resources to support him as the enemy victories pile up. And so at that point, he goes, God, where are you? And that's kind of a typical pattern. Bad things are happening. We look inside ourselves for answers. We find that those answers only take us so far, and we cry out to God and say, why aren't you helping me here? David's circumstances lead to sorrow, which lead to despair. We should note that there is frustration in David's voice when he says four times, how long? How long am I going to have to endure this? And the truth is, the longer that we find ourselves in a trial, the harder it becomes to still hope and have faith, isn't it? I mean, if you're facing a trial for an afternoon, you can kind of get through that one okay. Well, you know, God saw me through it. You face it for a day, a whole day, and it's a hard day, but maybe at the end of the day you can say, you know, I was able to rely on the Lord today. Goes on for a week, and you're calling your friends and saying, pray for me, right? Goes on for 2 weeks, and you're starting to get defeated. You're in the valley for a month or more, and you start to lose hope. You call your friends and say, pray for me, but you think, is that really going to do any good anyway? You cry out to God, and it sounds quiet, and you start to feel like David. How long is this season going to last in my life? How long will you forget me? Spurgeon says, long sorrow argues for abounding corruption. What he's saying is that when we experience a period of long sorrow, he says, gold which is a long time in the fire has much dross to consume. Oftentimes when we go through a long trial, it's because God is doing a spiritual surgery that brings to the surface of our lives stuff that has been lodged down there for a while, so that we can finally address some of the things that we've been able to keep managed. A friend of mine says, most of us as Christians don't want to have to mortify our sin. We don't want to have to put our sin to death. What we want to do is manage our sin. We want to keep our sin kind of tucked over in the corner, out of sight, out of mind, where we can go over and pet it every once in a while when we get the urge, but where we don't have to really kill it. And what God does in trials is he brings the sin out of the cage and he brings it to the surface, and we start to see things about ourselves that we'd never seen before. I talked to a teenage mom one time who said, I was never impatient, or a mother of a teenager. She said, I was never impatient until my daughter became a teenager. And a friend of mine said back to her, you were always impatient. It just took a teenager to bring it out of you. It's true. You'd been able to manage your patience issue as long as it wasn't too problematic. But when that brought it out, all of a sudden now it's on the surface. Now you got to deal with it. In the midst of trials, we are in desperate need of God's grace. Honestly, in the midst of prosperity, we are in desperate need of God's grace, right? But we just recognized in a trial how dependent we are on God's grace. And when you're desperate for the grace of God, where should you go? To God. when you are desperate for his grace. In fact, here's what should be the case. Instead of waiting until you're desperate for God's grace to go to him and say, I'm desperate for your grace, you should practice walking close to him every day, connected for his grace, so that when you get desperate, you don't have to go very far. And that's what David is doing. In fact, when I read between the lines in this psalm, I see David being overwhelmed by his enemies. But instead of crying out to God right away, where David goes first is to his own soul, to his own resources, to his own ability. How am I going to deal with this? And that's what I think verse 1 is saying here. I think when he says, how long do I have to deal with this sorrow in my soul? I think what he's saying is, I've been to my soul looking for help, and it only took me so far. And the truth is, as you take counsel in your soul, it can only give you so much help. Now, there are resources in your own wisdom. There are resources in your own emotional strength, your own personality, that can help you in the midst of all kinds of trials. But those are finite resources. God's grace is an infinite resource. And whatever the trial is, God's grace is sufficient for it. James Boyce says, when we no longer sense that God is blessing us, we tend to ruminate on our failures and we get into an emotional funk. And when our emotions take over, it's always hard to get back on a level course. That's where I think David is in these first two verses. He has gotten into, his emotions have taken over. In fact, let me suggest this to you. I think all of us have two gauges on the dashboard of our life. Those of you who have paid attention to your dashboard may know that there are often in cars two gauges, one that tells you how fast the car is going, the speedometer, then the tachometer that often shows you how many RPMs the engine's doing, right? Those gauges give you a sense of how's the car doing. Well, I think we have gauges on the dashboard of our life. Gauge one is the data gauge. It tells us what's going on. It interprets the facts around us. So this data gauge gives you information like your enemies are beating you right now. That's just data. You are losing and they are winning. Okay, that's coming in on the data gauge. Then next to the data gauge is the emotions gauge. And the emotions gauge takes the information from the data gauge and it says, how do I feel about that? And the emotions gauge, sometimes it'll run kind of low RPMs. It's down there in about the 2000s because life's going good and our emotions kind of stay where they are. But when the data gauge is saying there's a lot of bad stuff happening, the emotion gauge jumps over to about the 7 or the 8 on the scale, and all of a sudden it's in the red and your emotions are just pinging away, right? So when the data gauge is giving you information, the emotions gauge is processing it and giving you this sense you should be feeling panicked, you should be feeling this way because of the data that we're getting. Most people look at those gauges and then respond to life based on what those gauges are telling them, right? Now, God gave you both of those gauges so that you can interpret life and know how to respond. But believers have a third gauge to look at. When you come to Christ, you don't just have the data and your emotions to process. You have the gospel gauge. You have the truth of God's word gauge that gives you an alignment for these other gauges. So here's David. He's looking at the data gauge. My enemies are winning. He's looking at the emotions gauge, and it's saying, it feels like God's abandoned me and there's sorrow in my soul. But what he hasn't looked at yet is the truth gauge. The truth gauge helps us recalibrate the other two gauges. This is the spiritual realities gauge. And in David's life, in the first two verses of Psalm 13, David is saying, here's what's on the data gauge, here's what's on the emotions gauge, and then in verse 3 he says, let's look at the spiritual gauge. And that's where the psalm turns. If David feels like God has forgotten him or abandoned him, it is not because God went anywhere, right? Why is David feeling that way? Has God abandoned him? No. God has said, I will never leave you, forsake you, I won't abandon you. Has God turned his face away from David? Maybe. There are times when God gets silent. There are times when our behavior or our actions or our independence causes God to say, okay, I'll just sit here and wait until you turn back to me. And you go, where are you? And you say, you're not really turning to me yet. Until you abandon this and turn to me, I'll just be over here in the corner. Drop your stuff and come over here when you're ready. So verse 3, David turns to God. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. This is where David, instead of going to his soul, goes to God. God, the day is not good. My emotions are pinging. If you're not for me, I'm done. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. David has done in these verses what he ought to have been doing all along. Instead of taking counsel in his own soul, he ought to have been calling out to God in prayer. This is the turning point in this psalm. In fact, when David says, light up my eyes, what he's really saying is, my eyes have become dim. The spark is going out of my life. Breathe life back into me. Give me hope. Give me strength. Give me confidence and trust in you. Now, David, when he talks about my enemies triumphing over me, David is talking about literal physical enemies. We don't know at what point this psalm was written. We don't know if this is David facing the persecution of King Saul, who was out to try to kill him before David was the king. We don't know if this is David facing his rebellious son and his armies, Absalom, later in life, when David's son was out to try to murder his father. Either of those would have been places where David could have written a psalm like this. But he's talking about literal enemies. In our case, sometimes the despair and hopelessness in our own soul is not because a literal enemy is opposing us, but sometimes it's because there is a spiritual enemy, just as literal, not a physical enemy, but a spiritual enemy who is opposing us. Listen, when you are hopeless and discouraged and depressed and you're feeling defeated, who delights in that? Who's saying, I got you just where I want you? Who is it? You raise your hand, who is it? The devil is exactly right. It's Satan who wants you to feel that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is no end to the ways the devil works to produce spiritual depression in people. The devil would love for you to be spiritually defeated. He would love for you to be like David in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. He'd love for you to go, how long will you forget me, O Lord? He'd love for you to be separated, cut off, feeling alone, and abandoned. When you feel far from God, when you feel without hope, without joy, he is most pleased. In fact, somebody has said, if you feel distant from God, who moved? When David turns to God and cries out to him, when he brings his despair into God's presence and says, this is how I'm feeling, this is what I'm dealing with, this is why I feel hopeless, God meets him there and reminds him of the track record of faithfulness. He says, David, let's look at the spiritual gauge. You know, you've been fixated, and I understand your emotions are pinging over here. I understand that the data is not good. Let's just look for a minute at the spiritual gauge. And let's see if that doesn't help correct what's going on over here. Let's look at what's true. First of all, let's look at the promises I've made to you. And secondly, let's look at my track record of faithfulness in your life. And those two realities, those two truths, should help recalibrate how you deal with what's on the data gauge and what's on the emotions gauge. And that's the final two verses of this psalm. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So what's David doing? He's remembering the evidence of God's steadfast love in his life. He's remembering the joy of his salvation, and that causes his heart to swell. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I know right now it's feeling like I'm not getting anywhere, but over a lifetime, God has been so good, so faithful. I have been able to trust him for so much. I can trust him in the midst of this. It is a long way from how long will you forget me to he has dealt bountifully with me. And what was the path that got you there? Instead of consulting your own soul to find help, you consult the spiritual gauge. You go to God and say, here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm feeling. God says, let's look at the spiritual realities. Let's look at that gauge. And you recalibrate accordingly. Now, I'm going to step into a little bit of a controversial area as I conclude this morning's message. Okay, you ready? This week, I spent about 2 hours talking with a medical doctor from Indianapolis. He is both a medical doctor, he also has a degree in marriage and family therapy. So he does both medical practice and he does marriage and family counseling work. He's written a book called Good Mood, Bad Mood, and the subtitle is Help and Hope for Depression and Bipolar Disorder. And I was really looking forward to talking to him because of my personal history and experience. My dad was a World War II vet. In fact, I didn't understand what this meant until after my dad had died, but my dad was D+1 at Normandy. He was on a landing craft called the Susan B. Anthony that landed on the beaches of Normandy the day after the first day of the invasion. Instead of June 6th, he landed June 7th, 1944. The Susan B. Anthony hit a mine as it was coming into the Normandy beaches, and it sank in the water right off the shores. Everybody on board survived and was able to get ashore because it was in the shallows as they were getting in there. But when the landing craft hit the mine, my dad's knee was injured. He got to the beach, and he passed out on the beach in Normandy and was medevaced back to England, where he recouped for six weeks before he rejoined the Third Army in France and continued with the invasion. I have no idea what the trauma of that experience might have done in my own dad's soul. We talk pretty openly today about post-traumatic stress disorder, but in World War II, they weren't talking about that. Men came home from war. They had been protecting their wives and their children and their families by serving overseas, and now they continued to protect their wives and their children and their families by not talking about anything they'd seen over there. They just kept it in. They just didn't bring it up. When their wives said, "So what was it like?" they said it was hard. And then they didn't say anything more. My dad in the Army had, probably in college before the Army, my dad had started drinking. And by the time I remember being in junior high, drinking was somewhat regular, and my dad's drinking was problematic in our home. There were times when dad's behavior was irrational. He was not a mean drunk. He was not a funny drunk, although he tried to be. He was just kind of an embarrassing drunk. And throughout junior high and senior high, I just remember that the way I dealt with my dad's drinking was by staying away from home. I'd just go other places. I'd hang out other places. I'd just kind of get away from it. By the time I was a senior in high school, about the time we were learning to sing Psalm 13 in the a cappella choir, my mom got a call from the company psychiatrist at the Ralston Purina Company, and the psychiatrist said, "I'm meeting with your husband tonight, and we're going to tell him that he needs to check in to a psych unit because his erratic behavior, which we attributed to his drinking, had become problematic at work, and the psychiatrist said he needs help." And so I remember getting the call that night as my dad was meeting with the psychiatrist. He called home. He said, "I'm here with the psychiatrist. He says he thinks I need to go into the psych ward. Do you guys agree?" And mom, who was prepped for that, said, I think you should probably do what they tell you to do. And I was on the phone and said, "Yeah, probably." And so my dad came home and he packed a suitcase and he headed out to the psych ward as an inpatient and was 3 weeks in treatment at the psych ward, where he was diagnosed with what I heard for the first time. I'd never heard manic depression before that. It's now called bipolar, but then manic depression. He was diagnosed as being manic depressive. And there were all kinds of things we could point to as examples. And in fact, as I sat with this doctor from Indianapolis over the last, for 2 hours this week, and shared with him my story, and I shared with him about the time that dad pulled over to the side of the road because a farmer was selling eggs and dad wanted to buy a dozen gross of eggs to bring home. Gross is 144 eggs. That's what bipolar people do. That's what manic depressive people, they have this grandiose thing. There were all kinds of examples like that that we could point to. And as I shared that, the psychiatrist or the counselor was nodding his head, and I got all done with my story. By the way, 3 weeks in the hospital, my dad being given lithium as the treatment for his manic depression, and every day they would give him some lithium, then the next day they'd give him a little more, and the next day they would give him a little more, because back in the 70s they didn't know exactly how to treat this, so they'd give him a little more until the day that it became toxic and he threw up, and then they went back to the previous day's dose and said, "You're good, go home." And I remember Dad coming home, and he was pretty flat, pretty non-responsive, not catatonic, but pretty dull for a long time, and was on lithium for the rest of his life. And, by the way, continued to drink for at least the next decade until the day that I flew to Kansas City to get him out of jail after having spent the night in jail for a DUI. And to take him home. And it was in that environment that Dad went to Alcoholics Anonymous for the first time. And for the last 5 years of his life, he went to Alcoholics Anonymous every day. And he stayed clean and sober and took his meds. And life was pretty good for the last 5 years. Now, when I talked with this doctor about this, I said, "So what do you think?" He nodding his head, and he said, "Sounds like your dad had real bipolar, real manic depression." This doctor's thesis is that a lot of manic depression today is overdiagnosed, and that we jump to meds as the solution too quickly in some situations. He says a lot of what is depression is sorrow that needs to be addressed differently. In fact, he says, this is interesting, he says clinical studies are showing that for a lot of people who are diagnosed with depression, who are taking their meds, he said the meds are less effective, but if these people would spend time each week talking about their issues with people who are wise counselors, they would get better help than they'd get by taking their meds. And honestly, I look back at my dad's life, and I'm grateful for the lithium that he took and glad that he took it throughout his life. But what he didn't do until the last 5 years of his life was he wasn't talking to anybody about his issues. And then he went to AA, and guess what they did? They sat around and talked about their issues. And I think the combination for my dad of the meds he was on and the emotional processing that was going on and talking about it. Now, I don't know that he was getting a lot of good spiritual guidance at AA, because I don't know what was there. I do know that the first step in the 12-step program is you got to acknowledge there's a higher power, and you got to surrender to that, because you got to acknowledge that you can't fix this yourself. Well, I tell you that whole story because as I read Psalm 13 and as I was singing Psalm 13 as a high school senior, I was thinking about my dad and his depression and thinking about my dad and his manic phase. And I was thinking about the despair. And I was thinking that if you think, and a lot of people are thinking, when I feel this way, I wish there was a pill that would fix it. And I think what this psalm would tell us is the pill may help, but what fixes it is not the pill. It's not the lithium. What fixes it is when we talk first to God and we dredge out the soul, and in his presence we say, "Here's what's going on. Here's what I saw on the beaches. Here's what I experienced. Here's the traumas of my life that have brought me to despair, that caused me to feel this way. And God, help." And I would say that's where it starts. And then you get good, godly counselors around you who can help point you to what the scriptures have to say. And that's where God can do his deepest healing work. I think the meds help the symptoms, but I think the prayer is where the real root issues can start to be addressed. I'm not suggesting, when I talk about fixing it, I'm not suggesting that there'll be a day that it'll all be fixed. It may be that somebody wrestles with depression throughout a lifetime. But my point is that in the presence of God, that wrestling can be sanctified in a way that no medication is ever going to help you deal with that. So, I lost my notes here, okay? I think that the message of Psalm 13 for us here is that we are going to experience events in life. We are going to experience defeat. We're going to experience these times when we wonder, where is God in the midst of our turmoil? And God is telling us that our regular practice should be to walk alongside of Him, paying attention to the spiritual gauges in our life to help recalibrate everything else. And when the trial comes, we just lean harder into Him. We just get closer to Him. We just turn up the grace valve so that it pours more into our life. And then we recalibrate based on that. One of the reasons that we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper every week as we take communion is because God has called us to remember what He's done and realign our lives around that reality. Jesus' death and resurrection is the surest evidence that God does indeed love us and will not abandon us. And we need to regularly remind ourselves that that's true. This is a spiritual recalibration that we do when we come to the Lord's table. So that in the moment this week when you start to think, Lord, how long will you forget me? We can remember that the cross says He will not forget you. The cross says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes will not perish, will not be defeated, will not be forgotten, but will have eternal life with Him. And that's the good news that we remember when we come forward each week to receive the bread and the cup.